Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy, where we are picking up where we left off a few weeks ago before I got sick for the first time, and I've since gotten sick a second time. That's life in a fallen world with sick children. The passage for this morning is verses 12 to 17, contrary to what your bulletin says, due to the fact that it should have been the following verses this week, but because of illness, I didn't get a chance to preach this last week. This has been burning in my soul for the last 13 days, so I'm really excited to preach God's word to you this morning from this passage. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray, and we'll look at this passage together. Father, we just read how Paul, prior to being saved, persecuted the church. He himself was one who was approving of the stoning of Stephen. All the things that he had counted as blessings to himself, he was knocked down in his pride, from his pride, and the Lord Jesus showed him who truly was boss. He didn't even understand what was happening at the time, but eventually, through the influence of this Christian devout man, Ananias, he realized that he was a sinner and needed a Savior. Show us this morning from your word how we are sinners who need a Savior too. Help us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly and righteously, that we may honor Christ in what we do, just like Paul did in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We pray these things because of Jesus our Savior. Amen. At the Christian college where I graduated, instead of commencement speeches, they would have graduates would volunteer, and they would stand up and give a testimony of God's work in their life at the Christian college for 1 or 2 minutes. Very brief. I won't forget this one guy who stood up there and told a testimony about his rough background. He said, "I grew up without a mom and dad," I'm paraphrasing, "lived on the streets, I pickpocketed to make ends meet, I then got into drugs, and then I went to prison for my crimes, and now here I am graduating from Bob Jones University." I just thought, wow, that is a remarkable testimony. And then he's like, "Actually, I didn't have any of that happen to me. I just grew up in a Christian home, but actually, I'm just as bad as that sinner. You shouldn't think any better of me, because we're all sinners." I remember rolling my eyes a little bit at his juke, because I was not very impressed or humored by his twisting it like that. But the point was well taken to me. We downplay our own spiritual plight to our own peril. We dismiss how dire our situation really is. He rightly knew who he was without God and how he needed God to intervene and save his life. Our background doesn't save us. Only Jesus saves us. We must see our sinfulness, and we're going to see that this morning in our passage, but we must also see the salvation of our Savior, how we are his. In our passage for this morning, Paul gives us a glimpse into his salvation testimony. It comes across at many different places in Scripture. In Acts 22 that we just read, he gives it in Acts 9 as well, one other place in Acts. And then he does so in several of his epistles. Why does he give a glimpse here? It's because he wanted to contrast himself with the false teachers. Perhaps Timothy and others reading this letter and hearing it read would think to themselves, now, how is Paul qualified to correct these false teachers? Why can Paul tell others what to do? Isn't this the guy who beat and persecuted and murdered people in the synagogues just a few decades ago? He could have focused on his better theology. And that's clear that he could have done that because he does so at length in these various letters that he writes. He also could have talked about his apostolic credentials, which he does at various points as well. Those would not have been illegitimate since he did so elsewhere. But here, his focus is elsewhere. His focus is on two complementary truths, or two complementary realities. The first is that we are unworthy. That's verses 12 through 14. We are unworthy. But also the complementary truth from verses 15 to 17, that Jesus is worthy. If you recall from a previous sermon, I talked about how he doesn't start off with thankfulness like he normally does. Other letters you look at, I thank God for his work in you. I thank God for you, Timothy, how your grandmother and your mother have both worked in your heart to bring you to salvation and so forth. Here, he delays that a little bit, and then when he finally gets to his thankfulness, it's here in verse 12. This time, his thankfulness is not even for God's work in the recipient, like he does in 2 Timothy, about Timothy, but here, his thankfulness is to Jesus for his work in Paul himself. He says, I thank him who has given me strength because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, when you read that phrase, it may sound like Jesus predicted that Paul wouldn't drop the baton of the gospel message. The phrasing makes it sound like Paul was worthy of the gospel, and that's why Jesus chose him. That God saw something good in Paul, and that's why he chose him. Well, if that's the case, then we are in trouble, because none of us are worthy in and of ourselves. But thankfully, what Paul is saying is that Jesus declared him, another way to translate it, full of faith or trustworthy. So put the phrases together, and what you get is this. In giving him strength, Jesus enabled Paul to be faithful to the calling to which he had called him, his service. God enabled him. This is not as much about Jesus' prediction or seeing something good in Paul. It's not. But it's about Christ's enablement of Paul. Jesus is in charge, and Paul is simply at his service. Or if you're a Princess Bride fan, it's like the farm boy who would say, as you wish, as you wish. And every time he would do what was told, Paul was amazed by the fact that Jesus himself had recruited him into the Lord's army, as the kids sometimes sing in their children's classes. But he was even more amazed by the grace and mercy he had been shown. He wasn't worthy to be Christ's apostle, but he was unworthy, but yet God chose to use him. In looking at the order of his phrases here, he says, because he appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. And then he goes into the fact that this is God's mercy and grace. God's service to Paul was second place to God's salvation for Paul. And for us too, what we do should always pale in comparison to what Jesus has already done for us. You have a ministry in the church. You organize baby and wedding showers. You help with the HVAC. You come when nobody else is looking and you help clean. You serve in the nursery and you miss out on 1, 2, 3, 5, 10 services a year because of how generous you are with our children. And you think, man, I'm serving the Lord. And that's fine. You're allowed to be thankful that God has allowed you to serve him. But that should always be a distant second place to his serving us salvation at the cross. Never replace your service for God with his service for you at the cross. If anyone had a dramatic conversion, it was this guy that we now know as Paul, who previously was known as Saul. This conversion account is given for us in the Bible not once, not twice, but 3 times right there in the book of Acts, and then he explains its significance several other times in his letter. To use a modern-day phrase, Paul thought, he used to think, that he was hot stuff, because on paper, he was really impressive. He had all these things going for him. Galatians 1, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But you and I all know that it wasn't just about religious zeal for the law, but it was religious zeal against the person of Jesus and his followers. He was Jewish, but he was a Judaizer. He took the law beyond what it said, and he came into it with his own set of zeal. He also says this in Galatians 1. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That religious zeal had turned into oppression against those who follow Christ. He was a blasphemer, he says here in our passage, meaning he slandered the name of Jesus, claiming that zeal was a means for righteousness. He persecuted Christ's church, literally murdering them in the name of religion. Stephen's murder, as crazy as it is to read it in Scripture, that was just the tip of the iceberg for Paul or Saul. That was the doors opening wide that he may go out and persecute more. He says this in chapter 8. And he approved of his execution, Stephen's. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He also says in our passage that he was not only a blasphemer and a persecutor, but an insolent opponent. To phrase it differently, he was a violent aggressor. Or to put it even more simply, he said no to God. I don't want to do what you want me to do, Lord. I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. When you think of your own actions, do you think of yourself as a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent? Perhaps not. Maybe you've never scolded, yelled at, gotten angry with a person for their Christian beliefs. Okay, good. But remember that he already told us in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, what the law is about. He told us that the law is not just about doing the things that aren't really that bad. He's exposing for us all the Ten Commandments and how we break these Ten Commandments. In other words, you may actually be a persecutor, a blasphemer, and an insolent opponent. Do you blaspheme God by doing your own thing and allowing yourself to be Lord of your life rather than letting God be Lord of your life? Do you oppose him by saying no to him? When conscience and or the Holy Spirit is pressing upon you that, yeah, maybe I am a sinner, and you just say, no, I can't be. I don't really need Jesus that badly. That's saying no. That's being an insolent opponent in a way to God. Here it is, 30 years later, and Paul can look upon that, and he doesn't downplay at all what he used to be like. He says, to use the words of John Newton, I was a wretch. He saved a wretch like me. And that's where he goes next. But I received mercy. What a blessed but there is in Scripture right here. He has shown us something that we did not deserve. Wonder of wonders, miracle of miracles, that Saul the slayer became Paul, the protege of Jesus himself. Paul knew that this was not his own doing. One hymn says that, unfortunately, we don't tend to sing anymore. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my heart to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. He realized I would have stayed in my blasphemy, in my persecution, in my being an opponent against God. But what happened instead? But I received mercy. I know it's an oversimplification, but you can say that mercy is getting what you don't deserve. Remember, always remember your sinfulness, and remember God's mercy even more. Robert Murray McShane said it famously, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all four sinners, even the chief. He says that God had mercy on him because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now you might look at that and think, oh, well, he's trying to dismiss how bad he really was. I was ignorant. I didn't know any better. Sometimes our children do that, don't they? They say, well, I didn't know. And of course, they knew. They just weren't paying attention most of the time. Paul is not trying to absolve himself of guilt. He is saying that intentional unbelief is worse, like those of the false teachers. But Paul's not saying that he's innocent. He's not trying to let himself off the hook. He still says that it was in unbelief. Remember how he saw the Lord in Acts, several times in Acts? And it says that he was blind because of how bright the light was? In a sense, that's a parable of how blind he was spiritually. He didn't realize that he was spiritually blind. But when he saw Jesus, he realized suddenly, that's how blind I used to be. John Calvin says it this way. He uses that sun analogy. An analogy based on physical sight will help us to better understand how badly we misjudge our soul's powers. If in broad daylight we looked at the ground or the floor or things around us, we would have no trouble believing that our sight is extremely sharp and keen. When, however, we look straight up at the sun, The power that served us so well on earth is dazed and dazzled by so intense a light, forcing us to admit that our ability to see clearly earthly objects is weak and feeble when it comes to gazing at the sun. This is how it is when we try to estimate our own spiritual strengths. As long as we don't look beyond the earth's horizons, we're perfectly content with their righteousness, wisdom, and power. But if, however, we turn our thoughts to the Lord and realize how marvelous is his righteousness, wisdom, and power, and they are the standard to which we must conform, what we once took to be righteousness will appear to be foul and utterly evil. What we thought of as a miracle of wisdom will be seen to be purely following someone on earth. But we regard it as power. We regard it as power turned out to be wretched feebleness. Indeed, what we reckon to be perfectly blameless will never match the purity to be found in God. Maybe that's your problem this morning. It's your eyes are too fixed on this earth. If then you be in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Not only did Paul receive mercy, but he received grace. And the grace of the Lord overflowed from me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. If mercy is not getting what we do deserve, then grace is getting what we don't deserve. I think I might have mixed that up earlier when I said so. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, both of which are undeserved gifts. One hymn writer put it this way: "Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving." He was shown so much grace that it was like Psalm 23 says, that his cup was runneth over, as the KJV says. He had so much grace that he was just blown away by it. But he also receives other things. Overflowed from me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, before you and I got faith and love, we got mercy and grace first. Grace and mercy also always precede faith and love. You chose him in faith and love because he first chose you in grace and mercy. Zechariah, the Lord said it this way in Zechariah 3. The Lord has chosen you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is not Paul a brand plucked from the fire? Are not you and I who believe in Christ brands plucked from the fire? Are we not those who received mercy and grace that we otherwise could not have received? We don't need a dramatic conversion like the graduate from my college. But you didn't choose Christ. You didn't earn his mercy and grace. Every time you sin, that's a glimpse of what you would be without Christ, stuck under the power of sin without hope. But unworthy does not mean worthless. You are now the recipient of divine mercy, grace, faith, and love. And you are his child, which Paul already talked about in verse 2, my true child in the faith. So Paul's focus in that first half of the paragraph was on his and our unworthiness. Now his focus in the second half is on Christ's worthiness. Three different times in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. And each time he emphasizes something different that's worth being highlighted. Here, Paul says that the saying is trustworthy, which he says several times, but this is only one of two times that he says, and is deserving of full acceptance. You could also translate that word deserving as worthy. So now you see where I got those two terms, unworthy and worthy. It is worthy of full acceptance. What is so worthy? Christ came into the world to save sinners. I don't know if people use this phrase anymore. I'm probably dating myself, but mic drop. This is the moment when they realize, whoa, this is big news. Those who are unworthy of salvation get salvation from the only one who is actually worthy. He was the sinless one who died in the place of sinners. He who never disobeyed the law substituted himself in the place of us who broke the law again and again and again. Aren't you glad that this Bible is not just a manual for life? That it's like that manual you have at your workplace and you have to abide by the certain policies that your structure, your bosses, your system set up. Don't do this. Do this. In the event of blank, make sure you do this. That would be a horrible message. But that's not what God's word is. It's not a don't screw up the instructions or else. Instead, what it is God gave his only son to save sinners. Paul already addressed this aspect of the law back in verse 8. The law is for the unjust, meaning the unrighteous. And similarly, the gospel is not for the just or the righteous. We don't give the good news just to those who are already good. We give the good news for sinners who need that good news. We are sinners who sin, yet keep on sinning, yet God has mercy and grace on us. That doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that every single person in here is so depraved that they follow all of their whims and desires all the time. Aren't you glad that's not the case? That's the second use of the law, restraining us. Even people who are not saved in the world still exercise some restraint due to that law that God has given to us in that second use. But what it does mean is that we are each bad to the bone. Another phrase that I don't think people use anymore, bad to the bone. We're like a rotten apple in which the rot starts from the inside and comes out. You can't just slice off that little bruise. The rot goes all the way down to the core. We have committed crimes against deity and have a divine wrath against us. One of my favorite hymns, which I'm sure we'll learn at some point here, is "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?" Here's what Watts said. Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? He's asking rhetorically. Yes, it was for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Do you accept this good news? It says here that it is deserving of full acceptance. Do you accept this good news from a sinful man, murdering man? Do you accept this good news from the good and gracious God? If you don't accept this good news, it doesn't take any magic moment per se. You don't have to have this amazing feeling. But what you do need is a conscious knowledge that you need someone. You need to know how much you need him. Believe in Jesus this morning and don't put it off until later. Then once you do, for those of us who are already believers in him, don't move on to something else. It's deserving of full acceptance, not just at the beginning of life, but for all of life. Accepting this good news is the treasure that you hold for the rest of your life, and you never have to give it up. It is worth deserting everything else to keep Christ and his good news. It's clear that Paul didn't think of himself as better than the false teachers because he doesn't compare himself to them based on his background, his qualities, his gifts. He does what he told the Romans to do in chapter 12. by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." He simply contrasts himself to them, not based on gifts, not based on qualifications, simply based on mercy and grace. Comparison can be a double-edged sword. He's comparing himself to them so that he can contrast himself to them. But sometimes we compare ourselves in hopes that they will be torn down and we will be built up. That was the sin of the tax collector in Luke. I thank you that I'm not as bad as this other guy. I'm not as bad as he or she is, so at least I'm not like that. Or you think of some person that you're struggling to get along with and you think, yeah, but they're the sinners. They're the ones that are the problem in my relationship. If you don't think that this applies to you, consider marriage. Have you ever had the thought, those of you who are married, my spouse is so lucky to be married to me? Ron says amen. Apparently this next section really applies to Ron. When we do so, what we are saying is, I'm the better one and she's the worst one. I'm the good one, he's the bad one. I think you're laughing because you know how easy it is to think of the other person as the worst partner in marriage. Or think of comparison in the aspect of moments, sins, track record. Do you ever silently, mentally keep track of when someone has wronged you? And you just kind of put that in your back pocket for later. Maybe you stew on it a little bit, or maybe you just don't touch it. But then, 1, 2, 3, 5, 10, 20 years later, you bring it back up as evidence that they're the sinful one. But you hurt me back then. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians, love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. To use a different translation, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Those of us who have been shown mercy should be the ones who are most readily and easily desiring to show that same mercy to others. So let's say in a month, a year, 10 years, 20, 30, 50 years, it's your funeral. By the way, we will all die, so that's inevitable. Unless Jesus returns, we're all going to die. What will your loved ones say at your funeral? Would they be able to say, man, that Jake, he was one of the most merciful people I ever met. Kimberly, wow, what a gracious person. Hannah, wow. Did you ever think about how merciful she was to you in these moments? These are characteristics that should characterize us because we have been shown them by the one who died for our sins. Paul knows exactly who he was and is. He says this at the end of verse 15. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In a contest of who's bad, Paul saw himself as receiving first place. Now, I'm going to speak in hyperbole here, just to warn you. There is one point in the Bible, and probably only one point, where you are allowed to disagree with what the Bible says. In fact, you're supposed to disagree with what the Bible says. Because Paul is not saying here, I literally know everyone, and I am the worst of them all. What he is saying is, I know my real position with God without Christ. You need to look at that verse right there where it says, I am the foremost, and say, no, 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 Paul. Nope. You got it all wrong. I'm the worst sinner that ever was. I'm the guy who, stack them all up, would be the worst. If you're going to compare yourself to others, look down upon yourself. Don't look down upon others. I know that you know that I'm speaking in hyperbole, but my recommendation is to think of yourself as the worst. Spurgeon said it this way, the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness that remains in him. If you don't constantly think about how sinful you are, but how wonderful Jesus is, you'll drift into arrogance. How you are better than others. Well, I'm not that bad of a person. And Jesus, yeah, it was really cool how Jesus did this for me, but I mean, you basically raise yourself and lower Jesus. And then you kind of eventually make yourself equal to Jesus, which is blasphemy. If any man thinks ill of you, Spurgeon says elsewhere, don't be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied. For if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you'd be no gainer by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted and it's ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches, and then it would be nearer to the truth. Now, maybe you feel like you're the worst already. Maybe there's someone in here who's stuck in sin. It's easy to focus on that sin. It's easy to be like the driver on the road who's always looking over at, oh no, there's a ditch right there. Oh no, there's a ditch right there. And eventually you end up in the ditch. You have to keep your eyes on the road. Keep your eyes on the journey of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Focus more on the mercy you have received than the mercy you still need to receive. His mercy is more, as we sang just a few moments ago. Don't just try harder to get out of your sin stuckness. Trust God deeper by knowing how gracious he has been to you. So of all people, why did Paul get mercy and grace? He says this, I received mercy for this reason, verse 16, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Paul, in his sin, being saved, is an example to us, not of how great Paul was, but of how perfectly patient Jesus is. Peter says it this way in his second letter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then he quotes our brother Paul, which I think was pretty cool. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Paul was shown patience. Peter was shown patience. Peter was one who denied Jesus 3 times. Yet Jesus looked on him with pity and compassion. He spoke to him and brought him back into the fold. So shouldn't you and I have the same kind of patience with others, because we have been shown the same patience that Peter and Paul have been shown? Or to state it inverted, When you forget patience, it's a sign that you have forgotten the patience that you have been shown. Your patience with others is like the dipstick in your car by which you can tell to what extent you are resting and marveling in the patience of Jesus for you. For instance, how do you talk about others? We know that gossip and slander are wrong, but sometimes we skirt the issue because we're trying to think out loud. We're trying to process the situation. Understandable that we want to process and understand our situation that we're in, but we can say things like, yeah, we really need to pray for that person and their sin. And what you're doing is you're casting all the sin upon that person. You're showing yourself more patience than you're showing the other person. For instance, elders here this morning, you have the privilege of giving the gospel to this church. Ron got to do so last week. There's been a constant rotation, especially before I got here. We have the privilege of telling others about the patience, mercy, grace, faith, and love that we have received. So elders, the best thing that you bring to the table as you shepherd Christ's sheep is not your biblical qualifications, your wisdom, or your general godly disposition. It's not even your gifting. I bet Don preached a really good Sunday school lesson this morning. I wasn't here for it, but I'm sure it was fantastic. But he can't marvel in that ability to teach everyone. What he has to marvel in instead is that I have been shown mercy, grace, peace, and I'm just the vessel by which God tells this good news. He says here that to show his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe, meaning would believe. Christ died for sinners, but it's only efficient, effective for those who actually believe in the blood of Jesus applied to them. It's not wrong to say that Jesus died for you, meaning that Jesus died for your salvation. But it only applies if you actually believe that you are bad and that Jesus is good. That what Jesus did on the cross was the fulfilling of all this prophecy that you couldn't have done. He obeyed the law for your sake. This message here is one that we are the recipient of. For instance, Paul is among those who actually saw Jesus and interacted with him. We call them apostles. Think of some of the other apostles. Simon, Andrew, James, and John, called out from being fishermen. The other apostles as well. Other biblical examples like Cornelius in the book of Acts. What about the Philippian jailer? Throughout church history, we have other names like Justin Martyr, or Augustine, or the famous example of John Newton, the former slave trader, or more recently, in the last 100 years, C.S. Lewis, or even more recently, Rosaria Butterfield, who used to be an unbelieving lesbian. All of these are cascading works of God to save us, to give more and more people the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can freeze when it comes to evangelism. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to say what might offend them. And so we don't say what we perhaps should say. But to use the words of one 20th century writer, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. What Paul's doing here is he's saying, I'm just the example. Look past me, through me, to this perfectly patient Savior, Jesus Christ. After this humbling account of him being shown patience, he ends the paragraph the only way that I think you possibly could, And he ends with lifting his eyes upward and talking about the King of Kings. To the King of the ages. This is a doxology. Praise the Lord. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This King is the King over all time because he conquered sin and death. Paul knew this firsthand because he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And you may not see him invisible, but that is not because he's not reigning. That's because he works and moves in mysterious ways. And this King is King, but he's also God. He says, the only God. And he is the one who deserves honor and glory in every age until he returns. Paul never forgot about this good news and the glory that Jesus receives. Because in his second letter to Timothy, later on, when he's about to die, basically, it says that he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He marveled at it. All of these years later, at this point, it's about 30 years after he was converted, and it's even more than that after that when 2 Peter is written. So it's no wonder that Paul ends with amen at the end of verse 17. Yes, this is true. So if we are unworthy, and he is worthy, what does that leave you and I to do? The answer is found in this passage several times, and it's the same root word, but it's translated different ways. And I'll try to emphasize these words as I read them. He judged me faithful, verse 12. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. This saying is trustworthy. And then he ends with saying, an example for those who were to believe in him. I think he's trying to get something across here. Unfortunately, it doesn't come across very well in English. What he's saying is, you and I need to believe in him, to trust in him. And one evidence of that is if you can thank him like Paul does in verse 12. I thank him. Or you can praise him, verse 17. Yes, this is the King of the ages. I praise this one. Do you believe him? Do you thank him? Do you trust him? Don't leave here today without thanking him and trusting in him. He has done on the cross and in the empty tomb what no one else could have done, including you. Let's pray.